Perhaps some of you might be disappointed at the mention of turning to 1 Kings on Palm Sunday. But we will come back to Palm Sunday. In Korea, in the early 1900s, was a young man raised in a very religious home. His family is described as being an active Presbyterian Christian family. His grandfather was a minister. His father was a Presbyterian elder. The Japanese invaded Korea, and his family resented the oppression, and so they fled to China. And while this young man was in China, he learned military skills and became a guerrilla fighter against the Japanese. While he was in China, he was also exposed to communism, and he rejected the religion of his youth. Now, the Japanese also began to occupy China, and so his family fled to the Soviet Union, and while there, he entered the Red Army. And when the Soviet Red Army invaded Korea, he became their man to stay and rule on their behalf and eventually break away from the Soviet Union and become the ruler himself. Thus, Kim Il-sung became the ruler, the absolute dictator of North Korea, and became one of the most wicked rulers of the entire 20th century. He was a dictator who ruled not only by force, but by the personality cult. People were thrown into prison merely for using a newspaper that had his picture on it to wrap a parcel. He led the nation into the worship of himself as a virtual god, and untold thousands of people were arrested, imprisoned, tortured, murdered, and thrown to the prison camps. And then he warred against the southern part of the country that he did not rule. His policies ruined the nation. It caused mass starvation. To this day, this is true. In 1994, he died, but not before appointing his son as his successor. And to this day, Kim Jong-il continues his father's policies, his father's sins, requires the worship of himself as a virtual god, and the entire nation suffers. In Israel, in the late 10th century BC, was another young man named Jeroboam. He too was worshipped, was raised in the worship of the true God and the true religion. In his early years, he had been heavily involved in a construction project supporting the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. But he resented the oppression of King Solomon's high taxes, and he broke away from Judah, and he found a breakaway country to the north, and he led his nation into the worship of false gods, golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And his policies plunged his entire nation deep into trouble. Now, before his death, he appointed his son as the absolute ruler, a man named Nadab, as the king. He continued his father's policies, this Nadab, and his father's sins. He promoted the worship of golden calves as gods, and the entire nation suffered. We're going to begin reading about the reign of this Nadab in 1 Kings 15, verse 25 and 26.
Verse 25, Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit.
You may recall that this Nadab had an older brother who was sick. And the older brother's mother went and sought out a prophet to see if he would recover. And the prophet said, he alone of all the family will have a good burial because there is some good in him. But this Nadab did not walk in the good ways of his brother. He walked in the ways of his father Jeroboam and promoted the worship of calves. He also not only sinned himself, but it says that he caused Israel to sin, to commit evil. He promoted not only the worship of the calves, but he promoted the worship of the goddess Asherah. In his father's time, Jeroboam's time, Jeroboam had received a prophecy that all the males in your family will be destroyed. So now, in the lifetime of this son of Jeroboam, Nadab, This prophecy against his father is going to come crashing down upon him, and here's how it came about. Nadab had his army and was besieging the city of Gibbethon. Gibbethon had been given to Israel by Joshua years ago, but the Philistines refused to be dislodged. And so Gibbethon in Philistine territory was something that Israel very much coveted. And so they besieged the city. And Tirzah was still the capital of Israel at this time. And here's what happened, why that city was being besieged, from verse 27 through 30 of 1 Kings 15.
Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger.
This son of Jeroboam, King Nadab, was murdered apparently by a soldier in his own army. And then every single member of his family, near or far, was slaughtered, as the prophet had predicted to his father, and not one of them was buried. There they lay in the streets of cities, eaten by dogs. There they lay out in the countryside, bleeding in the furrows of the fields, eaten by vultures and eagles and birds of that nature. So the dynasty of Jeroboam came to a screeching halt, even though God had promised him that if he followed Jehovah, that his dynasty would endure like that of David. How would you like to know that your children were murdered? How would you like to know that their kids would all be murdered in such a manner? We read in this text that Nadab had reigned only 2 years, and yet even that is a stretch, because the way that the years were computed in that country at that time, any part of a year that a king reigned was considered a full year in reckoning how many years he reigned. So he probably reigned a year or less. How is that for a legacy? And then this murderous soldier who killed Nadab was enough of a tough guy that he himself seized the throne. So let's meet the murderer of Nadab, who became king. His name is Baasha. We read about him. We've already read a little about him, but we read more in chapter 15, beginning at verse 33.
In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hananiah, against Baasha, quote, I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins.
Who is this king now who started off by slitting the throat of his sovereign? This Baasha fellow is a nobody. The Bible makes that clear. We read earlier that he was from an obscure tribe, the tribe of Issachar, which hardly did anything in Old Testament history. We read that he was from an obscure family. He's not of royal blood at all. He's the son of a guy named Ahijah, not the prophet Ahijah that we read about a number of weeks ago. This Ahijah is never mentioned again. He's just a guy off the street. God said to him by sending a prophet, Jehu, that you have been lifted up from the dust. And by that he means that you held a very low position. This man did not have wealth or social status or any such thing. His only claim to the throne was that he was good with a knife at slitting somebody's throat. So, Baasha was enough of a tough guy, though, that when he took the throne, he reigned for 24 years. Now think about this. A 24-year reign is a lot of time to accomplish a good deal. Many American presidents only last 4 years. So, how much does the Book of Kings record that this man Baasha accomplished in his 24 years of reign? It does not record any of his building programs. Kings does not record any of his international trade or involvement. Kings does not record any of his military achievements. Here is what Kings records: only three things. One, that he murdered Nadab's family. He did not leave anyone breathing. Two, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, that is, worshiping calves. And three, that the word of the Lord came to him through a prophet named Jehu, who pronounced this word from God. Here is what Jehu said, chapter 16, verse 3.
So I am about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country.
Does that sound at all familiar? They were the exact words that God's prophet had come to Jeroboam about, that that's what would happen to his dynasty. Baasha knocked off that dynasty, and God sends a prophet to Baasha, saying, this is what's going to happen to all your family. History is repeating itself. And so our passage wraps up Baasha's life in chapter 16, verse 5 and 6.
And as for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, succeeded him as king.
Now, as we read this story and how this man finally died, peacefully, apparently, there's a doctrine that we're familiar with that runs through this story. Here's the doctrine that we all know, I believe. God punishes Baasha for following the sins of Jeroboam, this alternate worship to the worship of Jehovah. And God punishes Baasha for leading other people into the same error. He says, you cause my people to sin. That's a doctrine we get, that God punishes sin. But the text adds a doctrine that we may be unfamiliar with and that we would find quite puzzling. And that doctrine is found starting in chapter 16, verse 7. Listen to it carefully, particularly the last line.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hananiah, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did, and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it.
He was provoked to anger, this Jehovah, because of the sins that Baasha had done following Jeroboam, and because he destroyed the dynasty of Jeroboam. God is going to punish Baasha's family and dynasty for punishing Jeroboam's family and dynasty. He's going to destroy Baasha's whole line because Baasha destroyed Jeroboam's whole line. And yet, in Kings, God himself clearly takes credit for destroying Baasha's family. Do you see the conundrum with this? Here's how this works. One, God predicted that he would destroy Jeroboam's family. He did this two chapters ago. Do you remember that when Jeroboam's son got sick, and he sent his wife to the prophet to find out what would happen. The prophet answered him and said this in chapter 14, verse 10 and 11. This is God speaking, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it's all gone, and dogs will eat ones, and birds of the prey will eat the other. So the first point is that Jehovah said that he would destroy Jeroboam's dynasty. Secondly, our text teaches that Baasha, the king, carried this out, destroying that dynasty. And third, God says that he will judge Baasha for carrying out what he himself, God himself, had prophesied that he would do. God says, I am about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make Baasha's house like that of Jeroboam. And in chapter 16, verse 7, God says why he will do this. I will do this because of all the evil Baasha had done, that he became like the house of Jeroboam, and I will do this because he destroyed the house of Jeroboam. This is the doctrine. God is totally in charge, not only when people do good, but when people do evil. And this is counterintuitive to what we might think, unless the Bible said otherwise. If we throw light on this text and on this doctrine from the rest of the Bible, and there are, the big problem I had was knowing what to say because there's so many passages we could do. But if we throw light from the rest of the Bible, here are the kinds of things we come up with. One, God is much too holy to ever sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Secondly, not only is God too pure to sin himself, God is too holy to cause anyone else to sin. The Bible makes that clear in numerous places. Take just the first chapter of the book of James, James 1:13. God cannot be tempted by evil, James writes, nor does he tempt anyone. Or take what James says in the next verse, James 1:14. Every person is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. So when Baasha slew Nadab and all his family, he did so not to please the Lord, not out of any good motive. He did it out of ambition to become king himself. So one, God is too holy to sin. Two, God is too holy to cause anyone else to sin. But three, God controls every sin so that it ultimately fulfills his own righteous purposes. This passage shows that and many others. And as we've said before from this pulpit, God does not power the ship of evil. Humans power the ship of evil, but God jolly well steers the ship of evil so that the evil expresses itself in this way rather than that way, because this way will accomplish some good purpose of God, whereas that way would not. God is too pure to sin. He's too pure to cause anyone else to sin. He controls every sin to ultimately further his own righteous purposes. And after he does so, God will bring sinners into judgment, including those sinners who sin in a way that brings about God's purposes ultimately. So let me ask this. Is it possible that this doctrine troubles you? It's understandable if it does, because it's beyond our comprehension and it's counter to the way we normally think. But it shouldn't trouble you, because your salvation depends on this doctrine. Think of the cross of Christ and the sin involved in that crucifixion. Judas was so sinful in betraying Jesus to the cross, that Jesus said it would be better for that man if he had never been born. The crowd was evil to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. And when they said, let his blood be on our hands, on our children's hands, that still happens today. And Pilate was clearly evil to condemn Jesus to death. He sinned out of fear for the people. He cared more for his own authority than he did for righteousness as a judge. And yet, despite all this sin that caused the crucifixion of Jesus, here's what the Bible says about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The man Jesus was handed over to you, Peter is preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem that had called for Jesus' death. The man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You see the juxtaposition of those two. You put him to death. God's purpose allowed this to happen and ordained that it would happen. The crucifixion of Jesus was the worst sin ever committed. And yet it was ordained by God so that you could be forgiven as you sit in your seat today. And I be forgiven as I stand here behind this pulpit. Which brings us back to Palm Sunday. Hundreds of years before Jesus lived, the prophet Zechariah wrote about the coming Messiah and what he would be like. He said that the Messiah would not come riding on a war horse like Jeroboam. He wouldn't come riding in war chariots like a military man like Baasha would do. Instead, Zechariah predicted he would ride in Jerusalem like this, as has already been read this morning. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, and gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. The God who destroys violence with violence, the God who judges sinners through the instrumentality of other sinners, this God destroyed your sins on the cross through the sins of the wicked people who had him crucified. And so praise God that he is totally in charge, not only when the good do good, but also when the evil do evil. Let's pray silently about these things. Our Father, we see so much evil in our world and in our country that it makes us sick. It often makes us scared. It makes us think, what kind of world will we face decades from now, and particularly our children, perhaps, and grandchildren or nieces and nephews? We thank you that you have said every ounce of evil that comes through the ordaining of the Lord God in heaven. And God ordains it for a purpose that is good, that he will turn it to ultimately. We are asking you for faith to believe this. God, there are occasions when we find this believable. But there are other occasions, particularly when the evil is so great, harms so many people, does so much devastation to the spread of the gospel and so forth, as we understand it, that it seems like it cannot be true that God runs the world. We thank you that you run the world. We thank you that you run Washington. We thank you that you run the Ukraine. We praise you that you run Moscow, that you run Beijing, that you run Iran, that you run Haiti. We ask you, God, to be merciful to your people who are there and give them the grace to endure well. Protect them from the evil one as much as doing that would be allowed in your good purpose. But, O God, do not fail to make good that we cannot comprehend come from what you have allowed to happen. We pray, O God, the people in the countries living with miserable war and violence and gangs overtaking, that they would be drawn to you because of realizing that this life holds nothing for them and that they will seek the only one who can give them life in the world to come. We pray, God, that since death just is at the shadow of the door of Christians everywhere in many countries, we pray that it would cause those Christians to suddenly become bold, realizing they might not be alive tomorrow, and speak the word of God far more boldly than they would otherwise, and that that would lead to the salvation of people that otherwise would never have believed. We pray that as countries decline and deteriorate and decay, that people will realize the emptiness of the things that they live and breathe for, and that they will instead seek the riches that are eternal in Christ. We pray, God, that your name would be honored throughout the world. And we pray, God, that you would help us to not sin by worrying about politics and by complaining about politics and by thinking that all is lost or pinning our hopes on a particular candidate or party. We pray that we would pin our hopes on Jesus of Nazareth, on the sovereignty of God in the world, and on the second coming of our Lord. And we pray, God, if there's anyone in this room for whom all this is a total mystery because they've never known you personally and these things are too great to comprehend, we ask you for the salvation of everyone in this room, old and young. And now, for those of you who believe in our Lord, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ permeate your thinking. May the love of God for his people be real to you as you think about his running of the world. And may the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome despite a dark time we live in be with you all through the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.